So if you have Nehemiah chapter 9 still there with your Bible, look at verse number 2 for a moment. It says, "And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers." Our dear Heavenly Father, we come into your presence yet again to confess, Lord, our own sins and to ask you to forgive us and cleanse us. We pray today, Lord, that if there is any here who knows not Jesus Christ as personal Savior, that once again the Spirit of God would take your word and just drive it home into all of our hearts and lives and draw people to the cross. Lord, people who may need to be saved, people who are Christians but need to come to the cross for cleansing. Lord, whatever it may be and whatever needs and burdens people have brought to this place today, we thank you, Father, that you are a God who knows us. You know every nook and cranny. You know everything that others do not know, and you know things that even we don't really understand about ourselves. The Scripture frames it that you know our downsitting and our uprising. You understand our thoughts afar off. And since you know us so well, I pray that you will take the Word of God and use the Spirit of God to take it and bring it home to the heart of each of us as an individual here today. Wherever we are, whatever our need is, we pray that there will be something in the message that you use to guide us to closer relationship with Jesus Christ. Please use me today, Lord, just to be your servant, to bring your message, and may you be uplifted and may you be glorified in all that is said and done. Pray for the power of your Holy Spirit in all of these things, for I pray in Jesus' wonderful name, amen. We have seen the work of God continue in chapter number 7. And then in chapter 8, last time as we looked at this together, rebuilding of a different kind. The spiritual counterpart, if you will, to the rebuilding that had occurred earlier in the story. And let's try to realize now that when once we get to chapter number 6, the walls have been rebuilt in 52 days. And Nehemiah sees a new mission. Nehemiah sees more that God has for his people, and the attention turns to the spiritual. And I find it very interesting how the book is laid out and how the messages unfold, because once we have seen that we have the work of God continuing and we see rebuilding of a different kind, it's kind of noticed that, boom, right away, we find that there is also rubbish of another or a different kind. You might recall, in fact, just turn back for a moment to chapter 4, rubble or rubbish. Both of those are kind of words that we maybe use some. We understand what they mean. But the word rubbish is actually used in chapter 4 as it was delineating back at that point some of the actual problems that God's people faced when they were in the task of rebuilding the walls. And let's look at this together, because then we can kind of see the literal, actual thing from which now these spiritual applications are coming. So in chapter 4, verse 10, one of the observations, one of the things that was a discouragement to the people, it says, "Judah said, 'The strength of the bearers of burden is decayed, and there is much rubbish.'" Or rubble is kind of the idea. Sometimes we think of rubbish as trash, and there may have been some of that as well. But when you realize that people came in there and devastated the place, when you realize that walls were torn down, and all of that stuff was in the way of the rebuilding that God wanted to accomplish there. And beloved, these things have spiritual applications in our lives. Because you know something? When the preaching of God's word is done fervently and prayerfully and accurately, inevitably it exposes those things in our life that are a hindrance to the ongoing work of God. There they had a problem with literal rubbish. And sometimes when we listen to God's word and we're exposed to God's word, God is pleased by his Holy Spirit to point to things that hinder us, not only personally, but when we think of the work of God continuing, when we think of the next mission, when we think of all that God has called us to do, and we realize that sometimes there can be things that God wants to remedy in our own lives. They stand in the way of the progress that God wants to make. And so it's kind of interesting, because the moment the preaching of God's word starts, if our hearts are open, inevitably that's going to occur. God is going to speak to us. He's going to reveal things that he wants us to act on. Things that need to be moved aside, hindrances to the work of God, to the progress and Christian growth that God wants to see occur in our lives. Rubble is a hindrance. And so when we look at the story, you have chapter 8 in which the Word of God receives the preeminence. The people are assembled together and they listen to God's Word. And inevitably, as I said a moment ago, the Word of God begins its work. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And inevitably, invariably, it happens. God takes His Word. He applies it to our hearts and lives and shows us things. And so following chapter 8 is chapter 9, and what do we read? We read a whole chapter that's given over to confession. Why is that? Because, you know something, the biblical remedy when God reveals those hindrances, when God reveals the rubble in our lives, the things that keep us really from growing in grace, that threaten the ongoing work of God, not just in our hearts and lives, but also in our assembly. When God reveals those things, there is a biblical remedy, and the remedy is confession. What I would like to do in the message today is try to show you three things in this chapter, because if we're going to say that, it's true. The biblical remedy for the rubbish in our lives is confession. But we can say that, but the most important thing for us, I think, to go away from this today is what does that look like? Do we really understand, do we really have a concept in our minds of what is biblical confession? What is really involved? Well, what better thing to do than to come to a chapter like this where obviously it's unfolded for us. We have a model. We can look right at it. We can draw those things that are the components of biblical confession, so that when we need to know this, we know exactly what it is that confession is. So three things, and I hope you'll be able to follow along and maybe even jot these things down if God leads, and they'll be a help and blessing to us. Because remember, confession is the biblical remedy for the rubble in our lives. So what is it? I think you find three components in biblical confession, and here's the first one. The first one is admitting our wrongs. Not easy, is it? In fact, when you listen to these three as they unfold, you might think that this is the toughest one. Some of us, I say us, most of us maybe, I should say, this is difficult. It is not easy to admit when you're wrong, is it? No, it really isn't. It's not easy to admit when you're wrong. But let me take you to something that I think will reinforce this idea. You know, when we look at probably the most well-known verse in the New Testament about confession, I'm going to guess that you would say, if you were forced to ask or answer that question, you'd say 1 John 1:9. I would agree. I think that's probably the most well-known verse in the New Testament about confession. So let's use it for a moment. What does it say? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what does it mean? It's interesting. If we come to this most well-known verse about confession, we claim it all the time. My mom used to call that the Christian's bar of soap. I've never forgotten that. I always thought that was a pretty apt analogy for what's going on. If we confess our sins, well, what does the word confess mean in the verse? And it's kind of interesting that it's not an uncommon word. It's the typical New Testament word for to confess. But if you took it apart, it's a compound word. And if you took it apart, you know what it literally means? It means to say the same thing. To say the same thing as who? About what? To say the same thing as God about our sin. To admit that we're wrong. To stop defending ourselves, to stop making excuses, and to accept what God has to say about what we're doing. To say the same thing. To come to the place where we're willing to agree with God. The assessment of God's Word. Not always an easy thing for us to do, but that's exactly what it has reference to. So that's why, as we look at this chapter unfold, that's exactly what happens. Now, you know, as you look at the chapter, that it seems somewhat lengthy, and you say, wow, we only read a couple verses at the beginning, and we read 6 or 8 at the end, whatever it was. What's all that stuff in the middle? Well, here's what's there. This is what we're going to draw on. We're going to see how the Levites took the people through the sacred history of God's people and showed this pattern of when there was rubbish, when there was rubble, when there was sin and hindrance in the lives of God's people, exemplified by the nation of Israel, this is exactly what they did. They confessed their sins. They agreed with God. They stopped defending themselves and they said, you know, God, you're right about this, what we've been doing wrong. So it's divided into three periods. You know, even in the wilderness, which is the earliest period, I mean, you wouldn't think that that problem would have occurred so early, would you? You would think that they came out of Egypt, they saw all those mighty miracles that God did, and my goodness, they would have just gone through the wilderness, and man, that would have been such you'd have been so spiritually supercharged to have seen all those miracles and plagues in Egypt, and then get to the Red Sea and see that marvelous deliverance of God. You'd have been so spiritually supercharged that surely there would have been no problem in the wilderness, but you know, there was a great problem in the wilderness. So let's have a look at this in verse 16, and we'll back up and read a phrase or so from verse 15, just so you see that this is the wilderness that we're talking about. But it talks about the fact that, and gave us, this is what God did, gave us them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought us forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst, so forth and so on. But, look at verse 16. But they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments. Isn't it difficult sometimes, beloved? And pride is often the biggest hindrance to us really accomplishing anything to make things right with God. Our pride stands in the way of that. It's difficult to admit you're wrong. Verse 17, and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. Can you imagine wanting to return to bondage? That's an interesting title, maybe sometime for a sermon. But let's look further in the sacred history, and the next thing that is revealed, as we see this pattern happening over and over again, is the time of the judges. So they got into the land, they had an initial conquest of the land, and then you remember the story in the early chapters of Judges, how the Bible tells us that the people of the Lord, Israel, that they followed the Lord all the days of Joshua, remember that? And all the days of the elders that were of that generation, people who were a part of that and saw that. But then what happened? Well, we know that they went into unbelief. We know that they went into apostasy. We know that they began to follow the idolatrous practices of the people of the land. You might as well just say they were worldly. They went off into worldly pursuits. And we get to the end of a large summary of that and look at the confession that's made about that. Verse 26, nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee and cast thy law behind their backs and slew thy prophets which testified against them to turn them to thee. And they wrought great provocations. Therefore thou deliverest them into the hand of their enemies who vexed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried unto thee, see that? That's the period of the judges. And if we kept on reading a little bit, you would see down at the end of the verse about thou gavest them saviors. Do you see that right at the end of verse 27? Those are the judges. So when they confess their sins to God, we kind of anticipating our second element of confession, then the Lord responded to that. But I wanted you to see that. The saviors, it refers to the period of the judges. And then verse 28, but after they had rest. So do you remember the cycles? Cycles is a good word sometimes when you're thinking about the book of Judges, because it seems like there were just those ongoing cycles. The people would get right with God, and then they would forsake the Lord, and then they would cry out to God, and God would send them a judge. God would have mercy on them to deliver them from the oppression that he had allowed to come on them in the form of some of these foreign peoples and peoples that they hadn't conquered, and even people that were extraneous, outside the land of Israel. And so in that verse, after they had rest, they did evil again before thee, therefore leftest thou them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. About the period of the judges. You see it again, second time. Now finally, what about the period of the kingdom? So after a while, you had the judges, and the judges gave way to the monarchy. First was who? Saul. Next was David. And after David came Solomon. But after Solomon, remember, you had a divided monarchy. You had Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And boy, I mean, the very first man who was the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, Jeroboam, he immediately led the nation into apostasy. He was worried that people would want to go back to Jerusalem where the temple was and where the worship of God was supposed to center, and they wouldn't stay loyal to him, and he couldn't trust God for those things. And so he built calves, remember, in two places and said, "These be thy gods." And the nation immediately went into apostasy. And then, of course, behind them, Judah had some good kings, but a lot of bad kings. There were three kings that were revivalists. You had Jehoshaphat, you had Hezekiah, you had Josiah, but ultimately they went into apostasy themselves. And this is summarized, verse 29. Have a look there. "And testifiest." So here's God again testifying, "that thou mightest bring them again unto thy law," people that God raised up to preach to them the preaching of his word, "yet they dealt proudly and hearkened not to thy commandments, but sinned against thy judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them, and withdrew the shoulder and hardened their neck and would not hear." Wow. That's really not a very flattering description of human nature, is it? Especially when you look at it and you say, you know, this is not just an aberration. This is not just something in the life of Israel that happened once. It happened over and over and over again. And I bet if we're honest, we can look at our own lives even and see a little bit of that in our own lives, that God speaks to our hearts. He draws us close to himself. And if we're not careful, like the songwriter said, "prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." We are. We are. And what's the remedy for this spiritual rubble? What's the remedy for this rubbish that gets into our lives sometimes without our really intending it to be that way? Well, the first thing is we have to admit our wrongs. We have to agree with God. We have to say the same thing about it that he does, just like they are doing here in unvarnished terms. We have to say that God is right. Look at verse 32 and 33 as the chapter closes. Keith read this. But it's interesting now to pick this thought up and see it blend into what I'm trying to say. 32, "Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, the terrible." By the way, in the King James, the meaning's different today. The idea there is awesome. God is not terrible in the sense that we think of, oh, that's terrible. "The awesome God who keepeth covenant and mercy, let not all the trouble seem little before thee." They went into captivity. "That hath come upon us, on our kings, on our princes, our priests, our prophets, on our fathers, and all the people, since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day." That was the first captivity. The Assyrians led the northern kingdom away, the Babylonians, the southern kingdom. "How be it," look at this, "how be it," here's how they lead the people, "how be it, thou art just in all that thou hast brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly." Beloved, there it is. That's the essence of it. God, you're right. I'm going to stop resisting. I'm going to stop making excuses. I'm going to stop denying. I'm going to stop hardening my neck in pride and say, "God, you're right. You're right." And Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13 reminds us how important this is when it tells us, "He that confesseth his sins, but he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." So maybe that's the pattern in our life here today. Maybe what we've been doing is kind of covering. You know, I often think of that example of a fighter, you know. They're very good at that. Get hit and get tagged with something that really makes a difference, that really has the potential to injure or hurt and mess you up and open you up to something a whole lot more devastating in a fight. What does a fighter do? He covers. And you know, sometimes, beloved, that's what we do. I mean, God hits us a shot of conviction and we kind of cover. You know, David apparently did that in his life. Remember the sin with Bathsheba? And all that time that went on, because by the time Nathan the prophet went to him and God used that to secure his confession, basically the whole time of the pregnancy had gone on and the child had been born, all that time away from God, all that time refusing to confess, all that time unwilling to admit that what he had done was wrong, all that time hiding it or trying to hide it from people. And finally, God gets a hold of his heart, and what does he say in Psalm 51, which was written to commemorate the experience? Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. God, you're right. You're justified when you speak. You're clear when you speak. You're absolutely right. It was wrong. It's wonderful to find a Bible example of this in the person of David. I just gave you that example. But I want to tell you something, beloved. It's a rare commodity, really, in the church today. I don't say it doesn't happen, because God's Spirit can accomplish anything in our hearts and lives and often does wonderful things beyond what we would ever think. Cracks the toughest of nuts. You're here, aren't you? I'm here. God can. But so often what we do is we resist. I thought a couple of secular examples might be interesting. Here's something Frederick the Great said after he lost a battle. He said, "I have just lost a great battle, and it was entirely my own fault." Wow. I can tell you right now, that is not Washington today. Of course, it's easy to poke at them. I mean, it is really easy to poke at them because they are so obvious. Apparently, they're not obvious enough to a lot of voters, but to me, I can't figure anything that's more plain than how politicians constantly dodge the results of their actions and say exactly the opposite of what's really going on or what they intend to do. So that's refreshing. I wanted to give you next, actually, a politician, but not from our own time. Maybe there are examples. But if you go back to 17th century England, you have a man by the name of Sir Francis Bacon. I'm sure that somewhere along the way we mention that name in history still. And here's a man who rose through the ranks and eventually became not only Attorney General, but also Lord Chancellor in England. But, you know, it got to the end and he got himself into trouble. And his career kind of ended on a poor note that way, because eventually they leveled charges against him for 23 separate counts of corruption. Then nothing changes, does it? But here's what his response. This is what's so refreshing. This is what's different. Here's his response. He said, "I do plainly and ingenuously confess that I am guilty of corruption, and so renounce all defense. I beseech our Lordship to be merciful to a broken reed." Wow. Where is that amongst God's people? That's the first step. If we don't get that accomplished, if nothing happens there, we just stop right there. The process just defaults right there. "He that covereth his sin shall not prosper." It just shuts down right at that point. What's the next thing? The next thing is appealing to God's mercy. See, once we see and feel our wrong, isn't it great to know there's somewhere to go? Man alive, I'm surprised that, who knows what you're feeling in your heart. But I'm thinking to myself, you know, it is a very uncomfortable feeling when the Spirit of God does what we call conviction. When he turns the searchlight of his word on our hearts and lives, where we start to feel the heat for those things in our lives that we know are not right. Do you remember this process before you were saved? You remember the process of conviction? Do you remember how God was working in your heart to reveal your sin and the fact that you weren't right with God, and you justly stood in the judgment and condemnation of God? Do you remember that? I can remember all sorts of ways trying to weasel out that. Don't you? It's an uncomfortable thing. But I'm sure glad when the Lord finally got a hold of me, and I know you say the same thing, there's a place to go. There's a wideness in God's mercy. That's what we just sang about this morning, and so I need to be brief with this, but I want you to look at the pattern. It's all right here. As they constantly are referred to God's mercy throughout their history, when they saw their wrong, when they confessed their wrong, there was a place to go. Verse 17, have a look there just real quickly, and we'll see in the first of those three scenarios what happened. We'll join it in the middle of the verse, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. I'm going to show you verse upon verse in all of this that use the word mercy. Verse 19, yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsookest them not in the wilderness. Verse 27, when we get to the second period there, he says, therefore thou deliverest them into the hand of their enemies who vexed them in the time of their trouble, the period of the judges, when they cried unto thee. Thou heardest them from heaven, and according to thy manifold mercies, thou gavest them saviors who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. Verse 28, but after they had rest, they did evil again. Here are the cycles before thee. Therefore leftest thou them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and many times didst thou deliver them according to thy what? Mercies. Verse 31, nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them. Verse 32, now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who keepeth covenant and mercy. Do you know what mercy is? We try and spend a little time at the beginning of the message trying to be sure we understand what confession is, and be sure we understand these three elements of confession. You know what mercy is? There's a really simple way to remember what mercy and grace are. You know what it is? Yeah, you've heard this before, but I don't know that you can really improve just on a simple basis that you can take this with you and always know. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. Grace is God giving us what we do not deserve. So if mercy is God not giving us what we deserve and grace is God giving us what we don't deserve, let me fill in the blank and put it for you this way. In mercy, he withholds his wrath. In grace, he extends his pardon. Praise the Lord. Hello? Well, I'm glad that's true. Or if you're just kind of sitting there unmoved, maybe it's because you've never felt the weight of your sin. I can tell you this, when you start feeling the weight of your sin and the power of the Holy Spirit works in your heart and life, that's one of the things I like about Bacon. I have to just tell you this quickly before I make the last point, that you know you can come to God and there's mercy and there's cleansing and there's forgiveness, and maybe it goes without saying, but we should understand that doesn't mean that God just immediately absolves all the consequences of what we've done. Obviously, when you look at the history of the children of Israel, I mean, he, before their sins, he chastised them. He brought these oppressions upon them to bring them back to himself. And he certainly alludes to that in verse 32 and verse 36. I kind of like this. He says, now therefore our God, let not all the trouble seem little before thee. They did. They brought a lot of trouble upon themselves. Sin always brings trouble. In verse 36, behold, we are servants this day, and for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat the fruit thereof and the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it. These servants in their own land, ruled over by foreign kings, because God's mercy was there for them. God certainly willing to receive them and forgive them. It didn't mean that the consequences were going to go away. And I have some verses I'd like to share, but in the interest of time, I can't do that. But I do want to point you to one in the New Testament. It's familiar enough that I don't think you need to turn. But this maybe will give us a contrast that helps us to understand the attitude that God finds and receives. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I have. But the Pharisee publican, I'm sorry, standing afar off, wouldn't even so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, just uttered a simple prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Do you think that works when you really come to God that way and you really mean it in your heart? Do you think that works, or is this just pie in the sky? No, it works, because Jesus, who told this story, gave the commentary on it when he said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. The sacrifices, David said in that same Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. God may break us, but thank God, God can heal us. Well, just one more thing to talk about quickly. First of all, we have to admit our wrongs, and then we have to appeal for God's mercy. This is all what biblical confession is. I don't know. Maybe you think this last one is harder than the first one. I'm not going to take a lot of time with it, but agreeing to change. Jesus, Proverbs 28:13, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them. And I personally think that this is where it falls apart a lot of times. I think a lot of times what happens is you really have people that are sincere. They're in a service or they're in some other context, and God is really dealing with them. And they sense that. They feel that. And maybe they even talk to God about it. Maybe they raise their hand. Maybe they even slip and come to the front and talk to God about it some more. But in 2 or 3 days, that doesn't really amount to too much. They haven't done anything about it in their lives. There has been no follow-through. And I tell you, from where I stand, I think the follow-through is sometimes the hardest thing. It's not what happens in church on Sunday morning. It's what happens when you get up Monday morning that really tells whether or not this is going to be a lasting, genuine work in your heart and a decision that you've made. How do we see that in the chapter? Well, I find this interesting, and I can't resist a little comment. But at the end, verse 38, see it? Are you there? Verse 38. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. I can't imagine the howls of legalism that you would hear if you preached that sermon today. Sign to it. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not having the ushers hand out papers as you leave. But let me just give you a little analogy here for a moment. Sometimes in stewardship, we make what we call starts with a P, or pledge, right? Sometimes a need is presented and we say, okay, we believe that God is in this. We believe God wants us to do this. So we make a pledge. And what that pledge signifies is another word that starts with a C, and that word is commitment. Why do we do that? Well, a lot of reasons we do that. Church needs to kind of have some idea so it can plan. Do we have enough money for this? Are God's people behind this? But sometimes it really helps us. You know, I read something really interesting this week. You know, the Christianity that we're involved with today is dumbed down. Excuse me, I'm not trying to be unkind, but it is. It's like everything else that's today. It's just manners are dumbed down, dress is dumbed down, everything's dumbed down, everything's dumb. I read this article from a leading church publication that was talking about pastors that had decided, well, we don't really need giving envelopes anymore. I don't say you have to use them. I do think they're a useful device for the very reason that I'm talking about now. Guess what happened? Their giving went down over 20%. Why is that? Well, there's nothing that reminds me of my commitment. There's nothing that reminds me of the need that I acknowledge the church has. There's nothing that reminds me, and it, out of sight is out of mind, which is why when sometimes we have terrible times of winter impact our services and all this kind of thing, and I took, it's about the third time I've referenced this, but it's just interesting to me that one of the trustees in just such simple genuineness asked me in one of the meetings when we were talking about this, Pastor, what happens when we have Sundays like that? Do we ever see that money? Do we get that money later? I said, yes and no. Yes and no. Some people, it's ingrained into them. They'll be back next Sunday with two tithe envelopes in their pocket or however they do their giving. But you know, it always, I don't tell you to do this, but it's always a blessing to me. I see somebody walk into the church and a man has his things in his top pocket. That is, if your shirt has a breast pocket. I have one that doesn't and I despise it. On the day I wear that shirt, I lose my pen more than any other day. But people come in and you see that, you know, to me it's just refreshing. I don't know, maybe they only have 50 cents in it. But to me it shows that that's important. So you have some folks like that, and you have other folks out of sight, it's out of mind. If they're here, they're here. If they're not, they're not. Well, that's why its commitment is important. That's why follow-through is important. And so these people, this was the device that they used. I'm not saying you always have to use that, but this is how their leadership led them. They said, folks, it's one thing for us to have confession for a day, but it's another thing for us to agree that we're going to change and follow through on it. And that was the mechanism that they used. It's a good mechanism. I think you can use it from time to time. I don't think you always have to, but I'm just saying, in this day in which we, an age in which we live, I can just hear the howls of people who would be accusing you of legalism if you did such a thing. But when these three elements, and I need to stop, when these three elements combined, when you have people who are agreeing or admitting their wrongs, when you have people who are appealing to God's mercy, and then you have people who are agreeing to change, you really have the elements of personal revival. And you also have the elements of corporate revival in a church. A little story and we're done. There was a woman, a preacher noticed her. She was in his meetings. He was conducting special meetings. And he noticed this woman, couldn't help but notice her, because after two or three nights, he noticed that each night in the service as she was there, she would begin to cry. So after a while, I'm sure he figured that something spiritual was taking place, and it wasn't just that she'd had an argument with someone or whatever before that particular service. And so after one of the services, he just went up to her and he said, are you a Christian? And she said, oh, I profess to be. But, and then he interrupted and he says, is there something in your life that's making you unhappy? She thought about it for a minute. She said, yes. And then she told him. She said, I'm a thief. She said, I've stolen 5,000 crowns. So you can tell this is English. 3,000 from one man and 2,000 from a lady. The preacher looked at her and he says, there's only one remedy. It's confession. She said, oh no, oh no. She said, I can't do that, I can't do that. What would my mother think? I'd be thrown in jail. It would bring my mother, she'd just, to the point of the grave almost. And he talked to her and he said, well, I'll help you. I'll go with you. I'll do whatever it takes. But I'm telling you right now, the only way is confession. I want you to see if you see these three elements that I've talked about in this story. After a few minutes, she surrendered. And they went to the man from whom she'd pilfered the 3,000 crowns. And they began to talk. And the man said, how much did you take? And she said, 3,000 crowns. About this time, she was weeping. And the businessman was just kind of, he had his hands kind of steepled like this, and he was thinking. The wheels were turning. What was his reaction going to be? What was he going to do? And the preacher decided it was time just to slip in something. And he said, well, he said, you have her in your hands. He said, you can send her to prison, but he said that you can also forgive. Well, after a moment, the man raised his head, unsteepled his hands, and he said, you know, he said, you need grace now. Maybe I'll need grace someday. I'll forgive you. Don't you know a burden was lifted from her, but she still had 2/5 of the burden. So they went to the lady. The lady was a little grimmer. She no sooner started into the story about the 2,000 crowns than the woman said, I'm going to call the police and put you in prison. Time for the preacher to say something again. He said, well, wait a minute. He said, maybe you will need grace and forgiveness someday too. And he began to talk about Jesus, and he began to talk about Jesus' love. And the old lady started to cry. And she said, I know just what you're talking about. She said, in my youth, she said, I was with the Salvation Army. And she looked at them and said, I'll forgive you everything. Beloved, I can tell you something from experience, and I know you can say amen. It may not always be so with people. Some people you can go to and you can be a broken reed and you can try to make things right. And that's what you get. I feel sorry for people like that, because people like that have just condemned themselves to a life of smallness and unhappiness. Forgiving people and forgiven people are happy people. Not people who go around harboring their hurts, holding on to their grudges, and resisting being right with their brothers and sisters in Christ. It may not always work out with people, but I'll tell you something, it always works out with God. So if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray together. Father, in the name of Jesus, we come with hearts filled with gratitude. Thank you that when we have come to you as broken reeds, you have restored us. Lord, I think back to a time in my life when I didn't know if I would walk again, and you restored me. And I think back to a time when I didn't know if I would walk again spiritually, and you restored me. Broken reeds, whom you've restored and given your mercy and given your grace. You're so kind. You're so wonderful. We thank you for who you are. It's no wonder that they came to the end of this prayer and they talked about the great and the awesome and the glorious God. We give you thanks for the wonder of your mercy. And thank you that there's always a wideness in it. And pray even today, Lord, that as we close this service, as you may be moving and stirring in hearts, if there are those who need to come and partake of your mercy today, that they might be willing to do that. Thank you for bearing with us. Thank you for the kindness and attention and interest of God's people. Thank you for some, Lord, that since you may be speaking to them, and I pray, Father, you just would work in all those things to accomplish your perfect will. For we pray in Jesus' holy name, amen.